2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul writes, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Well, may God bless to us his holy and inspired and inerrant word as I've read it in your hearing this evening. Now, I'd like to turn you, if you will, particularly to verses 19 to 21 of that passage that I read to you, although we will just briefly put it in context. Verses 19 to 21, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, as I was thinking about this and preparing in the last two or three days, and particularly today, as I have been sort of putting things finally together, I thought, well, if I had the opportunity to choose a hymn to sing to set the scene for what we would do, I would choose "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," Well, there we are. Our brother chose that hymn this evening. There was no collusion with me. He didn't ask me. But there's the Lord's providence, isn't it? In so fitting an appropriate hymn to what we're going to be thinking about this, or at least part of what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Now, here in this passage, particularly in these verses that we're looking at this evening, Paul is considering holiness and purity. Godliness. These are qualities, I think, that are in short supply these days. But here are words to encourage us to purity when we're living in a corrupt world, a wicked world, a sinful world, a world where you can't even trust other people's language, can you? We have all this news today about what's been going on in government and the fact that people have been telling lies and all the rest of it. Well, my friends, we live in a day when we cannot trust anyone, and the devil is out to destroy us if he can, and the world is out to oppress us if it can. And evil teaching will creep in so subtly into the world, into the church, and into the church. And we need to be constantly on the lookout for that which will drag us away from the truth. False teaching is dangerous, and false prophets can lead many astray. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 11 to 13 tells us, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Well, that's a wonderful promise at the end, but there are great warnings there, aren't there? Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And I was actually on the phone, or somebody rang me up this morning to ask about things, and a fellow pastor, and we were talking about things, and he was saying, it's so difficult in these days, he said, because there are people in the situation where he finds himself who are spreading error. And I reminded him of those words in Acts when Paul comes to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "From among your own selves, wolves will arise. Some will come in from outside, but from among your own selves." And sadly, sometimes even in the church, we find there are people who are opposed to the truth. Matthew 24 goes on to say, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and deceive many, and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And that's why Paul in verse 15 of this chapter says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he goes on in the following verses to warn of false teachers. "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." He takes this up in a greater and a fuller way at the beginning of chapter 3. We won't go into it now, but he's here to encourage Timothy to strive for purity. And he names two of them here in verse 17. "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Paul encourages Timothy to strive after purity, to strive after holiness, to be a vessel unto honour, fit for the master's use. Now, I want to suggest to you this night that he does this in these verses by describing the foundation, and then the building, and then the contents in the building. So those are our three main headings tonight. But there are lots of subheadings as well, so don't panic, but we'll go through this. Firstly, the foundation, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." And he gives us two aspects. "The Lord knows those who are his." And secondly, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Well, what do we notice under the foundation? Well, firstly, notice with me its immovable character. This is a foundation that is solid. It is secure. No one can defeat it or destroy it. It is God's foundation. And even though false teachers may arise and attempt to destroy it, they cannot, because this foundation is immovable. Now, the wording that is used here in the original language indicates that which is permanent, which is compacted together, which is unshakable, which is secure. We talk about, don't we, building upon the rock, Christ Jesus. This is a foundation which is sure. When all around my soul gives way, he then is still my strength and stay. And this foundation and this building and its building is the church, as it is described here. Now, I know there are different aspects to this, and I'm not going to go into all the debates and discussion about it, but it could be the whole church that Paul has particularly in mind. It could be the local church at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, or it could even be the truth by which the church is established. But I think we want to include all of those, because Paul probably has in mind the whole structure wherever the church is built and established. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he describes the church like this. He says in verse 15, 1 Timothy 3, 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, those are two aspects which are most so important: the ground, the foundation, but the pillar built upon it, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I'm not going to go into the detail of that tonight, but I think you see the context, the idea that Paul has in his mind there. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 19 to 22, he writes this: "Now therefore," describing the church and the people of the church, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, to in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That was what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And of course, now he's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus. And he is describing the immovable character of this foundation. But secondly, here there is its indelible seal. Its indelible seal. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says this: "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." This foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And the seal signifies its genuine nature. The seal, it is the mark of the identification of God himself. Now, of course, we find that again illustrated in a number of ways in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 13 to 14, he speaks about the Holy Spirit being that by whom we are sealed. He said, "In him," that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, "who you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Sealed as effective, the mark of identification of God himself, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the olden days, when a building was built, the cornerstone would have a seal, a mark, the builder's mark upon it, as the owner of the building. Today, sometimes when we are building buildings, we have somebody who lays a foundation stone, and it's probably not actually the foundation, but it's in the wall somewhere at the beginning of the building, and some official comes along and he uses a special trowel, and all he does is just knock it slightly with the trowel. It's all set in place by other people, and then his name, having prepared the stone with his name upon it, this foundation stone was laid by Mr. XYZ or whatever it is, and it's a witness, a testimony to the mark of who was involved in the building and the construction of the building. Well, that's the picture here. Sealed. Sealed. There's no doubt about it. My friends, are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? Are you a child of God? Do you know that you are built upon this foundation and God, the Holy Spirit, has marked you with the seal of his identification? Its indelible seal. Thirdly, its infallible knowledge. Notice what we read here. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. The foundation itself witnesses to the infallible knowledge of the builder, the Lord. Those who are his are holy. They are set apart for him. Now, actually, this verse is a quote from the words in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. And Numbers 16 speaks about the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And I'm sure many of you will know the tragic circumstances of their rebellion and how they lost their lives as a result of this rebellion. And it's important to understand the context, because Aaron had taken the right censer with fire in it to offer to the Lord, but then Korah, Dathan and Abiram thought that they could do the same thing. And against the will of God and against the word of God, and in fact in denial of what God had specifically laid out, they took fire, and the Lord said that he would show who is his and who is holy. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. And we find that in verse 5, this is the context. The Lord will choose his own. The Lord, in our verse, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy. God knows them and he understands them. And the word translated holy means that they are set aside for his use because God knows them. And there is an important parallel here between Paul's warning of the false teachers in verses 16 and 17 and 18 and God's judgment upon Korah, Dathan and Abiram, because God knows who are his and God doesn't make mistakes. Now that's a wonderful comfort to the true believer, but it's a fearful warning to the unbeliever who thinks that he can take advantage of God in any way, or think that he can, con the Lord, deceive the Lord, or deceive fellow believers, other believers. No, the Lord knows those who are his. He knew in the days of Korah, Dathan and Abiram who was his and who were not. And it is clearly shown by his judgment upon Korah, Dathan and Abiram. The Lord knows who are his, and consequently he also knows those who are not his. God knows who are his, and as I say, he doesn't make mistakes. It's infallible knowledge. And then the fourth thing about this foundation is its inward perfection. Look at the second statement in the verse. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that takes up the words, and it may well have been inspired by the words of Isaiah 52:11, where we read, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Now the context in Isaiah again is the context of God with his people upholding his truth. And God is determined that his truth will be kept pure and his people will be pure. And if we go back again to the incident in Numbers 16, later in the account, in verse 26, Moses rises up and goes to Dathan and Abiram and the elders of Israel, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, verse 26, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Depart, depart from iniquity, go out from iniquity." A command, an imperative command. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And you see, when God gives that command, he gives the power to carry it out. We can do it. We can do it, by his grace. We have the power of God within us to turn our back upon sin. And if we as God's children do not forsake our sin, we are in danger of being vessels fitted for wrath. We who know the truth, we have been given the power to do the truth. We must be careful not to refuse to deal with our sin, its inward perfection. And then the fifth thing about this foundation is its ineffable glory. Its ineffable glory. Verses 20 to 21. This is the great house of God, and his glory is in the center. And the glory that is declared here is seen in the building and in its contents. So having looked at the foundation, we'll now look secondly at the building. It is described as a great house. Again, this great house is the church. And the characteristics of the church are in view. And I'm indebted to some words written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the next few minutes. This great house, firstly, belongs to a great God. All the way through the Bible, we find what are called by the theologians and those who believe in God's covenant grace, what is often called the covenant formula. And God comes to his people and he says over and over and over again to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." This great house belongs to a great God. And there, God says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them." This is the place, the church, where he is worshipped, where he is loved, where he is honoured, where he is obeyed. This church, built of living stones, hewn out of the quarry of the trials and tribulations of life. But if we are God's people, we belong to him. We belong to him. We are part of this great house, this building to his glory. Secondly, it is designed on a great scale. This is the palace of the king. This is the great house built by the incarnate God and spread through all the world. God establishes his eternal house, his eternal kingdom. That's a wonderful thing, is it not? And we are part of that if we are his people. Thirdly, it was erected at great cost. How was it accomplished? By beyond money and without price, Isaiah tells us. It cost the precious blood of God the Son. He laid down his life that we might be members of this grand and glorious house of God, that we might be the dwelling place of God forever, erected at great cost. Fourthly, it was built for a great number of inhabitants. I love those words in John chapter 14, where our Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, for in my Father's house are, and the old versions say, many mansions. The modern versions often just use the word rooms. Well, I'm not convinced. The Greek word is, to translate it rooms, is totally inadequate. To translate it mansions is probably pushing it a bit, but it's certainly not just rooms. If you say rooms, it sounds like somewhere, as I said the other day, somewhere in a travel lodge or in a day's inn or something like that. Just a room, as it were, a doss house. No, my friends, this is a mansion. This is a place of glory. It's part of the palace. Wonderful. And here is a great multitude that no man can number, we're told in Revelation, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we're there in the palace of the King. And of course, the church is but a foreshadowing of that. And fifthly, because of its importance. Oh, it may be despised by the world, but it is all glorious to God. It is all glorious to God. That's the wonder of it, the wonder of it. Its secrets will never be fully explored. Its wonders will never be fully told. Well, that's just a few things about the building. Thirdly, the contents. The foundation, the building, the contents. Well, we can say two things about that. Firstly, there are things of dishonour, we're told here. There are things of dishonour. Now, don't fall into the mistake of thinking that this is the same description that Paul uses in Corinthians when he talks about being our works and how they are burnt up, and if they are of wood, hay and stubble, they will be burnt up. No, I don't think the context here is the same. He says there are vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Now, there are vessels of wood and maybe vessels of clay that may be used for honourable use. I don't think it's here in quite the same category in that sense. But there are some that are sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. And those are, that's the honour, which we'll come to in a moment or two. But there are those who are there for dishonour. Romans chapter 9, let me just find the verse, Romans chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? So there can be a vessel made of clay which is for honour and another for dishonour. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and so on? There are differences there, and we need to understand. I think the vessels are the people, and some of us may be gold and silver, some of us may be wood or clay. But every piece of porcelain is clay. There are some beautiful pieces of porcelain, aren't there? And maybe you have some beautiful cups and pots and things like that which you have, which are made of clay. But they're valuable and they're precious and they're vessels of honour. But there are others that are vessels of dishonour. And the challenge here is, are we as vessels of honour or vessels of dishonour? The sad thing is that the church, the visible church, has in it people who are genuine believers, but it also has people who are not necessarily genuine believers. And I've lived long enough and been in the ministry for long enough to know that. When we first went down to the church in St. Ives, I was there for 21 years. as the minister, and over the 21 years, I had a number of people who had been members of the church who came to me later in the years of my ministry there and said to me, "Pastor, when you came here, although I was a member of this church, and in one case even a deacon of this church, I have come to see that I was not really genuinely a Christian." And I could give you examples of that. And they became Christians. Thank God for that. But they've been in the church, some of them, for years. But they were not vessels for honour because they were not yet saved. My friends, we need to be vessels for honour. Now, what can we say about them? Well, can I say just four things quickly? Firstly, the vessels for honour are substantial. They are valuable. They may be vessels of gold and silver. They may be of wood or clay, but they are valuable. Now, I'm sure you can think of vessels. We have a lovely fruit bowl in our house. It's a wooden fruit bowl, but it's a beautiful bowl. It's a vessel of honour. And we put our apples in it and pears and other things and bananas and things like that until we've eaten them up. And then we go into the shops and buy some more or get some more. Solid, substantial, valuable, worthwhile, a vessel for honour. That's the point of verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonour, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then something else we can often say about vessels that are valuable is that they have a hallmark. Now, of course, if it's silver or gold, that will be there. But very often, even with a wooden or with a ceramic, there will be a mark on it to show that it is authentic, that it is the real deal. It's not just a cheap knockoff. It's the real thing. It's valuable because it's hallmark. My friends, if we're born again, the sign of God's salvation is engraved upon our souls. We are sealed with the work of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. But we are marked, as it were, with His saving grace. And men and women can see that there's something different about us because we are God's people, hallmarked. And then not only solid and hallmarked, but purged, cleansed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, my friends, as I've sometimes said before, when you put the clothes into a washing machine, you don't put blood in the cleansing compartment. No, but here is something that is quite unique, quite special. Here is the precious blood of Christ that cleanses our souls. Now, you wouldn't think of using blood to clean, but you understand the picture that the Bible uses and the illustration of the wonder-working power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, purged, cleansed, made fit for the Master's use. And then, fourthly, not only is it solid and hallmarked and purged, it is ready for use, eager and waiting, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I'm reminded of that picture we have in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation and in other places of the angels around the throne, ready, the mighty angels, ready at a word to do the Lord's bidding. And God knows every vessel in His house. And He knows whether we are ready to do His bidding or not. And never mind if the world despises us. If we are known and fit for the Master's use, nothing else matters. So, my friend, are you pure and holy and sanctified? And until God comes in mighty revival, power and blessing, let us take time to be holy, to be sure that we are vessels of honour, fit for the Master's use, prepared for every good work. And then, when He comes in blessing and power, we will be well prepared to be useful for Him. Well, thank you for listening so well. And I'll hand back now to our brother. I think you have a time of prayer now. Is that not right? I'll leave it to him. Thank you.